brief note this morning before we get into the sermon itself from Rob and Angie. They say, GBC family, thank you so much for your thoughts and prayers following the unexpected death of our nephew. Kevin certainly did not anticipate a simple errand being the end of his life, proving not only our frailty, but also the importance of our decision for Christ. Are you ready? Love, Rob and Angie. So be praying for their family. You know, I talk a lot of time, and we talk in EMS that, I don't mean anything bad by this, but when you lose someone that's older, it seems to be a bit easier sometimes than someone who is young. And a lot of times I think we're left with more questions in those respects. So just be praying for them if you would. Let's pray now, and then we're going to get into Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start that today, but let's pray before we actually get into the text this morning. Father, we are thankful for your love for us. You know, circumstances just like these that we've just mentioned always puzzle us. I think evil in general and the doings of this world puzzle us. But we're comforted by the fact that you are in control, that nothing takes you by surprise, and that you can somehow, and we don't always understand how or why, but you can orchestrate these things to show yourself more clearly, to show your love and who you are. And so we thank you that we can rest upon that promise, that you are in control and that you remain true to your character, that you are good. Guide us this morning as we look at Hebrews and remind us just of the importance of, as we'll be looking at communion, or we'll be observing communion this morning, the importance of focusing on Jesus each day and the sacrifice that he gave is, we'll talk a bit later, that is the really helps us as we live our lives on this earth. Thinking upon what he endured gives us encouragement to continue on. And so thank you for his example. We pray that you'd find us faithful in following it. Give us the strength to do so. And we thank you by your Spirit that you enable us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Usually on Sunday afternoons, it's nap time at my house. Not just because we have little ones, but because we as adults need it as well, something to refresh us for the week ahead. We often turn the TV on in the afternoon while we're doing it, turn the volume down low, and of course we watch either one of two things that put us to sleep. And I'm sorry if this offends you. We either watch golf or NASCAR. I've heard it often. I forget where I first heard it said, but somebody had said that with NASCAR in their stock races that you could watch the beginning, fall asleep, wake up for the middle, catch the highlights, fall asleep, catch the last 5 minutes, and you saw the whole race, even though you missed the 150-some laps in between there. But you know, despite, for me, the monotony of watching cars go round and round and round and round in circles, it is something, and each driver and his team require and race with focus and with purpose. They focus on doing each lap well, on getting good lap times, and ultimately keeping car and driver intact all the way to the end of the race. One writer remarked about the sport, he made these comments. He says, driving a car on the highway at 70 miles an hour is very different from driving a race car around a track at 200 miles an hour for 4 hours. He says, for starters, the temperature inside a car can get as hot as 120 degrees. He says, sure, the drivers, they have, I don't know if you noticed, they actually blow air into their helmets. They have a hose that's hooked up. I believe it's behind them. But their bodies still take the physical abuse of the extreme temperatures. He says, I think it takes physical stamina and skill to deal with that. And second, getting your car around a corner on the highway doesn't take as much physical strength as it does in a NASCAR stock car. While stock cars do have power steering, it isn't the same as what's in our cars. The cars are much heavier and harder to turn, and when you add in the differences in handling, the length of the races, turning your car for 400 to 500 miles round and round and round and round again requires both strength and stamina. Endurance is the word that comes to mind to me when I talk about and when I think about those hop temperatures, long, intense mental concentration, and the amount of strength required over that long period of time to keep the car on the track and not, you know, in the grass or on the wall. You know, NASCAR isn't the quarter mile racetrack, all right? This is long, and it requires endurance, both mentally and physically, to make it to the end. Paul and I, as we've been preaching through Hebrews, these last couple of chapters that we've gotten to, the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, and we're just starting now chapter 12, we see this word endurance highlighted over and over again. If not the word, the theme of it is spoken of. And we read at the end of chapter 10, verse 36, we read these words. The writer says to his audience, he says, "For you need endurance in order to do God's will and so receive what is promised." The audience themselves, they were either beginning to fail or were on the verge of failing in the department, the endurance department of their faith. And so the writer calls them out on it, and he spends all of chapter 11 then looking at example of men and women who have walked faithfully, who have endured to the end. And he gives those as encouragement to them. And he continues with that theme as we read chapter 12. He looks back at chapter 11, but he also looks forward and points us to ultimately to Jesus Christ. And tells us to concentrate on him because he is our ultimate example in this walk of faith and in this endurance that we are to exhibit. And so let's read the first three verses of that chapter before we continue in unpacking what's in these verses this morning. Starting with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up." There's a lot that's packed into these three short verses. Paul was telling me, I believe it was this week or last week, that he actually preached three sermons, I think, one time. Oh, more than that. Okay, on these three verses here. So there's a lot in here, and we have a short amount of time to cover it this morning, so let's get right to it. There's two main verbs in these three verses, and those main verbs are the main points, then, of this text this morning. And those two main verbs are this: run and think. Run and think in verse 1 and in verse 3. Everything else in these verses, all the extra content, tells us how or answers questions about these two particular verbs, about running and thinking. And so let's take the first of these first and look at running. First point is this: your race is motivated by past runners, but requires resolve, endurance, and focus. I'll say that again. Your race is motivated by past runners, but requires resolve, endurance, and focus. The run there, the word run is literally "let us run." It's a collective statement there, calling all of his audience, and he also includes himself in this statement that we all are to run this race. We're all to be involved. And then he begins to tell us what is prescribed here with this race and how we are to run, why we are to run, so on and so forth. If we don't run in the way that he suggests, in the way that he lays out, we are doomed to failure. The word is also in the present tense, telling us something we are to continually do, but also that we note that there's some contingencies with it. We're not just to run however we want. There's a specific manner, specific way to do this. Now, the comparison of life to athletic contests is familiar within not only the New Testament, but also within a lot of Greek secular writings as well. Within the scriptures itself, though, we see it compared to racing, to boxing, and to wrestling in a number of Paul's epistles. And also the writer of Hebrews picks this up here of running. And there's a number of, and we'll get to it here in a moment, other things that he ties in besides the word run that point to this athletic context and as he uses it as an illustration here this morning. Over the years, as I have observed people, and in my own relationships, there's certain individuals that you have a casual relationship with. Yes? Yes, okay. There's no hands raised, but I saw a few heads nod. Specifically, though, individuals that you know each other, but they only really talk to you or come calling when they need something from you. Yes? And so the scriptures, though, never encourage that kind of casual relationship toward not only the scriptures themselves, but toward God, nor toward this walk of faith. We aren't to just live our Christian life when it suits us or when we can get something from it or from our relationship with God and then ignore it the rest of the time and or him the rest of the time and chase after our own desires. The writer, he's exhorting his initial audience to run well amidst the persecution that they're facing, the temptation really to tuck tail and to turn back to where they came from. But I think we can take this even further as an exhortation to run persistently and continually the race before us, the course really that God has planned. And we aren't to approach this in a manner that is just a casual kind of one. In fact, the text itself, as it talks about run, it sets up some conditions for us as we do this. It speaks of several different things. It speaks of our motivation. It speaks of our means, our manner, and then also our focal point in this race. And so let's start with the first question it asks and then it answers. The first question about running is why? Why run? And maybe some of you say that as you're thinking of exercise. Why run? Well, the writer presents something different here. He says our motivation is this. It's the previous, I'm going to throw that thing against the wall. Our previous witnesses' race. That is our motivation. The cloud of witnesses here in verse 1 is an often misunderstood phrase. I've heard explained a number of times speaking of what? In an arena of people, faithful individuals, they're all looking down on you, watching your race, cheering you on, much like we do, you know, at a football game, at a baseball game, we're looking down on the people playing on the field and cheering them on. That's a wonderful thought, and it's similar, I think, to, and maybe it's derived in part from, people becoming angels and then looking down on their loved ones and helping them out in life. It's not biblical, though, and that's not the understanding of cloud of witnesses. I think that's a little bit, if we hold that understanding, I think it's a little bit out of alignment here. The witnesses are those already mentioned already in chapter 11. We've seen and we've preached about those particular individuals. They're also people in our lives, I think, recently, maybe even present day, individuals that encourage us in our walk. And we discover these individuals through reading the scriptures. We read about them as Paul and I were talking this week, in biographies. What was it? Three weeks ago, maybe, we were talking about George Mueller and the stories of his life and his examples of faith and how they encourage us. Looking at the context, though, about witnesses in the New Testament, a witness is never merely a passive spectator. They're an active participant and one who confirms and attests the truth as a confessing witness. And so the witnesses are not spectators, but rather individuals who have gone before us, who are examples to us of living out their faith, of running with endurance, of focusing on the end goal and not the immediate circumstances. And their lives testify to us, and as such are a motivation to us. In fact, the phrase itself, as we see here, is not them looking on us, it's us looking at them and their lives and how they lived and the example that they are to us. All right, continuing the sports theme here, I don't watch much for sports. To be honest, I don't really care about sports except maybe fishing. I don't know if that's classified as a sport or not, but Dawson's excited. But I do know this, that, you know, when players want to get better, a lot of times what, they review not only their own game film, but they look at what other players as well, right? Yes, maybe? Review those game films, see how they did things, how they pulled off plays, moves that they made to get better. And so I think there's some of that idea communicated here, that we look to the past and even those presently running alongside us to motivate us so that we might run this race, that we might live this life of faith well. We might live it well. The second question that comes is this, is the how. How? Specifically, our means of running, that we're to run unencumbered by hindrances and by sin. That's what this next question asks. And it's telling us what? To get rid of or to lay aside these particular things, depending on how your translation renders it there. Historically, this speaks of runners laying aside heavy robes, laying aside long garments so that they aren't tripped up, so that they can run unhindered. You know, runners don't typically compete in outfits that are going to get their feet all tangled. That wouldn't be very effective to trip and skin your knees and face and whatever else along the way. The phrase get rid of, though, also speaks of our active participation. This isn't just God, take this away for me. This is also myself involved in this, making conscious choices to get rid of anything that keeps me or keeps us from living our walk with God successfully. If you remember back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the word there, see if I can find the button, continue working out, is in the middle tense, which tells us that it's our responsibility, but it's also God's as well. He says, so then, dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence. This is that process of sanctification for the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. Let's look at these impediments now here to our race. The first of them is what? What is it? Weight? Yeah, I think I heard it. Weight. The idea of what is being communicated here by weight. It's laying aside anything superfluous that we do not need in order to run the race successfully. Runners of the Boston Marathon don't show up on race day with hiking boots, Arctic pants, winter coat, and a backpack. It's just ridiculous. They might be able to run for a short distance, but they certainly aren't going to make it to the end. They aren't going to finish the race well, and they might end up, if it's a hot day, end up killing themselves off with heat exhaustion. But conservatively, and I say that because the outfits are getting skimpier and skimpier today, runners show up in what? Lightweight shoes, shorts, and a t-shirt. and not much else. Not much other weight to carry, so that they show up in things appropriate that will allow them to race well. Weight, though, as it's seen here, it's not necessarily anything, it isn't inherently bad in and of itself. It's not necessarily evil. Hiking boots, a heavy jacket, and a winter coat are great if you're going through the mountains. Not so great when you're running a race. And so the encumbrance itself is not inherently sinful. It may be, in fact, good, but too much of it, or at the wrong time, hinders us as we run this race. Much like that man there. You know, it might be good to haul his possessions from one place to another, but it's not, if he's running, it ain't going to work out so great. Let's take a practical example for a moment to illustrate this. As I have lived in the state of Wisconsin, I've noticed that the state is built upon recreation, isn't it? Yes. Tourism, you go snowmobiling up north, go fishing up north, go see Door County, shop at the shops, taste the food, go to Madison, spend time at the water park, you know, go to the lodges, whatever else, or the Dells, sorry, not Madison. I knew what I was thinking, but didn't come out what I meant. So much so, I think, that recreation is almost a god, if you will, within the state. Spring, summer, winter, fall, there is always something to do. Always. You may not want to do it, but there is always something to do recreationally. Now, is recreation bad? And should we as Christians never have any fun? We'll just look around and, you know, wear our frowns and be the most unhappiest people on the earth. No. You know, to be quite honest, Christians should be the most happiest people and most fun people to be with. I heard a comment, I forget what, it was several years ago now. Somebody, they normally drank alcohol and thought that was fun, and they went over to a Christian's house. They played cards and had games and were talking, and they said, boy, that was some of the most fun I had in my whole life. You know, you can have fun with a believer. We can have fun. But too much recreation can become an encumbrance in the race, if you will. If we all need some free time to be renewed, but the question is, what? How much? And many Christians fill every evening, and you can fill the blank in there with dot, 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 think of something, but don't have time to study the Bible, don't have time to read a good book. They view the entire weekend as time for recreation, even if it means missing time together with the body repeatedly throughout the year. And I think the question being asked is the wrong one. It's not, and I've heard this, we were talking, you know, with the teens, and as we worked with them over the years, they'd ask, well, what's wrong with this music, or what's wrong with that movie? Well, maybe nothing inherently, or nothing with that particular activity, but we should be asking this question: does this help me grow in godliness? Does it help me grow in godliness? And we have to be willing to weigh it honestly in the balance of spiritual benefit, which, as I was asked writing this down myself this week, we may need to ask a friend. Because if we ask ourselves whether or not it is beneficial, I think we're a little biased once in a while, if we're honest. And we're going to say, yes, of course it is, every time. And so we need to be honest in our evaluation about that weight. Sin is the next thing, the next encumbrance, the next thing that trips us up. The author's choice here of words tells us that it not only entangles us, but it also can exert tight control over your lives. That's what the wording is there. And so it can trip us up, but also there's this nuance being communicated that it might also be, we might also be enslaved to it. It might become, if you will, our master. And so two comments to this to draw this out a bit further. First thing is this: call sin what it is. Call sin what it is. I can remember hunting raccoons as a kid. We didn't have dogs. We just went into the woods with flashlights, and we'd look for two pairs of glowing eyes in the trees. You know, on more than one occasion, we thought we picked a good a navigation point, and it only would leave us in this big old rose patch. Well, and you get all tangled up, and then we had two choices. We could either push through it, and then we'd get our clothes torn, and we'd get scratched up, or we could turn around and find some other way to get around. Our world today, though, and the church today have been redefining sin, redefining what is holy in God's sight. And when we redefine sin, we chase after our own fleshly desires rather than God's will, rather than His purposes, rather than His desires, and we end up in a tangled mess that leaves us torn up spiritually, mentally, physically, and emotionally when we choose to go that way rather than what He desires. And so we need to call sin what it is, to avoid it, to lay it aside. And you know, I'm amazed today at how they try to repackage it. You can put whatever bow and whatever colored wrapping paper you want on top of it. It's still the same. It's still the same. God doesn't approve of it anymore just because you've recategorized it. And the second thing is this, is that the mind is the battleground. The mind is the battleground. Sin, what? It often begins, what, in the mind. And so we need to judge sin at the thought level first. Pride, lust, envy, greed, anger, grumbling, selfishness, you can, whatever, list a whole pile of other ones on top of there, originate in our thought life. And if we cut it off there, it often goes no further. But if we entertain it, what? It begins to incubate. And what does James tell us? Temptation ends up turning into sin. If we allow it to incubate and to develop, and it expresses itself in word and in action. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The author tells us that if we choose not to, just by the wording, that we will fall flat on our face. We'll be completely caught up and perhaps even enslaved, which is not a benefit to us in the slightest. Someone made this remark this week I was reading. They said, I suspect that if we are not serious enough about these weights and about our besetting sin, that God may intervene to help us along in these matters. Yes? He says He may perform a kind of spiritual liposuction. There's a picture for you. He may, as verse 6 says, enact discipline to set us straight again. And if we refuse to lose any weight by putting off hindrances and besetting sin, God may intervene to do it for us. And that's not a good process. We're better off in the end, yes, if we listen. But we could have avoided it in the first place. Next question is this, about running. He asks, there's another how question answered here. This particular one speaks of our manner. How are we to run? We're to run with endurance. That's what the writer says that we are to do. This particular word here, there's several of them used for endurance and patience within the scriptures. This one is hupomone. I'm sure you've heard that one said before. This is the bearing up under, not surrendering to circumstances or succumbing to trials. Paul and James tell us that the testing of our faith, what, produces endurance. This is part of our maturity in our faith, or the growing pains, if you will. Running with endurance, I think, though, many times, at least in my estimation, as I'm reading through this, is a mindset. I run a little bit. I don't like it, but to keep my weight balanced, it's a necessity. And if I tell myself that I'm going to run until I get tired, the distance is going to be a whole lot shorter than if I tell myself I'm going to run 5 miles, which I haven't made it that far yet. Until I get tired, oh yeah, I'm tired, we're done, which may be after 10 minutes rather than a half hour or something. We have to approach this with the right mindset. Which really, I think, in some respects, comes down to, or boils down to, our commitment to Christ. I know we falter because we aren't perfect, but I think endurance is deeply connected to our commitment to Him. Jesus said in John 14, He says that we need to count the cost of following him. And so how deep is our commitment to him? Are we willing to, as it says here, put out the effort, the sweat, the endurance, the pain of going the distance? And you know, we can say yes with our mouth, but talk is cheap. It doesn't cost us anything. Our commitment should be seen in the way we live, in the way we interact with people and respond to people, in our speech, which builds people up, in our responses to the world. Our commitment is seen by how we live, and its level is, I think, directly related, I believe, to the endurance to run this race. I mentioned earlier that part of our motivation is the people before us who have gone before us, but the writer also draws out someone else here. Our other motivation is Jesus himself. And this is the last question, not where do we run, but where do we place our focus as we run? And he says, look to Jesus. He is to be our focal point. That's the answer. Verse 2 answers this where question. Where are we to gaze? One of the first guns I received growing up, we were a hunting family, not to the extent that some people are up here, but we did a little bit, and I received a 12-gauge when I was young. I don't remember how old, but we used to practice by shooting clay targets. You know, you fling them out and off they go in the air, and you try to shoot them out of the air. I learned, though, as I was doing that kind of target practice and shooting, that if I looked directly at the target and pointed directly at the target, I often missed when I shot. I often missed. I had to adjust and look ahead of the target just a little bit and shoot there in order to actually hit it. Similarly, if I look at my feet or my cell phone when I run, let's just say it's a bad ending. And the hospitals are full of statistics of people running into holes and breaking noses and things of that nature. As we run this race, we need to look beyond the immediate circumstance, whether that's good or bad, and look farther forward to Jesus himself and to his example. That's where we need to place our gaze. Jesus showed us exactly how to live by faith in God in this world. He trusted God at the beginning of his ministry when Satan tempted him. He relied on God to such a degree that he could claim this. Remember these words? The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees what? The Father doing. He claimed to speak the very words that he had heard from the Father. He trusted the Father in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. But what? Not my will, but yours be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. So from start to finish, and especially on the cross, Jesus showed us how to walk by faith. And the text says that he is what? That he is a pioneer. Which is the better expression, I think, of the word than the author. He was the trailblazer, the one who set out the way, and he's also the perfecter of our faith. One person made these comments. He said, the term suggests that Jesus is the initiator and the head of the rank and file in the order of faith, just as he is the one who brought faith to its ultimate expression. He was the first who expressed unqualified obedience to the will of God in a fallen world consigned to death, and so displayed the goal of faith as well as its paramount power. The cross was not easy. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments this morning as we take communion and remember those things. But Jesus looked to the glorious outcome of his humiliation, not just the humiliation itself. And so we're to look at his example, and we're to learn from it, and we're to walk, as John says in chapter 2, in verse 6 of his first epistle, he says, the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Walk in obedience despite the difficulties, despite the hardships, and reach the end successfully. That's what Jesus did. And now, what does Philippians say? His name is exalted above every name. As I was typing my notes up this week, I kept thinking and looking over these verses this morning of 12:1-3, And I kept thinking how well this fits with communion this morning. And so our last point is this, and it got ahead of me. Jesus is your source of encouragement in your race. Think on him. That's that last main verb there, think. We have run and now think. Verse 3 again, let's read that. Think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. The word consider there, it's a very simple command. It tells us to consider accurately and distinctly, to do so again and again. That's what the word says. And this morning as we observe communion, as we take the elements, we think on what was done for us. We don't communicate the whole story of his death, burial, and resurrection. We don't read that all out every time we take communion. But we do recall it mentally as we observe it. We remember his body flogged, beaten, freely given for us as a sacrifice for our sins. Remember his blood spilt so that our sins might be covered, but not just covered, forgiven. Which means that we are now reconciled to God, no longer condemned. We are justified. We are adopted as sons and daughters. And this is why it's important to observe communion, I think, at least in one facet of it. Because it calls us to reflect and to think on him and encourages our walk. The phrase there, grow weary and lose heart, as you see in your text this morning, is actually an athletic term. An athletic phrase. It speaks of a runner. He's reached the end of the race. He's panting and he collapses because of the hard race. How many of you had the state standard test for PE? Presidential whatever test for PE? No? A few of us? We used to have to run and we used to have to make certain standards when we were in junior high. One of them was pull-ups, which I was horrible at. The other one was running a mile. In fact, we were commenting on it the other day that I cannot run the mile the way I used to back when I was in junior high. And Michelle says, well, it's because you're a lot older now. thanks, dear. But I remember at the end of that race, our teacher telling us, you know, just keep on moving, keep walking around. And she was keeping an eye on us and encouraging us to do so. You know, the author is encouraging these Jewish believers to continue, even though it might be difficult. He says, meditation on Jesus and the cross encourages us to continue to follow God's will faithfully. You know, it is natural for us, and I'll be the first to admit this, trials just seem to go in our face, don't they? They get way bigger than maybe they really are. At least for me. And we can overestimate the severity of them, and the writer doesn't want his people, nor us today, to do that, and hence his encouragement here. He doesn't want us to collapse in the race. He says, keep on going. And so this morning, in light of that, we're going to spend some time reflecting and remembering Jesus as he lived here on earth, about what he did, and his example to encourage us this morning. So Paul, if you would come now, and if you would lead, and we can just leave this up while we're doing this, as we observe communion together.